Sam prayed, led us in prayer that we might better understand, remember the nature of God. And the Book of Lamentations is a good book along that line, as we'll see in our study today, because there's misunderstandings about the nature of God. So hopefully that'll be a benefit to us. We looked at chapter 1. We did not completely finish it, but hopefully we got somewhat of a feel for the flow of the chapter. You'll see in verse 1 how lonely sits the city. But then the picture you see in verse 1, she has become like a widow. And so we entitle that chapter, The Deserted Widow. And all through the chapter, she laments her state. Of course, the city is Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. And so while the city is the focus, it applies to the nation. And we looked at that as we went through the chapter. Now, one thing we did mention that I want to take just a minute to mention on chapter 1 before we move to chapter 2 is the change in pronouns. When you start in verse 1, you'll see the word she. She has become like a widow. Then you skip down, skip a line and go down, and it says, she who was a princess. Beginning of verse 2, she weeps bitterly. When you get down to the end of verse 2, the last two, three lines, you read about her. She and her. Predominantly, that's what you have in the first 11 verses. And I say predominantly because there is an exception or two in the section. But predominantly, it's she and her. And so that's third person. When you get to verse 12, it changes. While the first section was third person, verse 12 on is first person. And you'll see it being me and my. Look at verse 12. Is there any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me? So I don't know if you want to mark that in your Bible. What I did is I took a red pencil, like a matte pencil, and just very lightly circled the pronouns so that if I come back and look at this again in 6 months, or if I'm around in 6 months or 6 years and look at it, that will be obvious, the change in the pronouns. And it makes a good chapter division, the first 11 verses versus the last 12 verses. So anyway, but the whole chapter is a psalm of lament, a poem of lament. We mentioned that these are all five chapters are in poetic verse. You've got 22 verses because there's 22 stanzas. And the way it was written, based on the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. So chapter 2 is that same thing. You'll note at the end of the chapter, you got 22 verses, 22 stanzas. We can't see in our versions the acrostic nature of these, but that's what they are. And so, but chapter 3 we're going to study today, you'll note it has 66 verses, three times as many. And the reason for that is three stanzas began with the same Hebrew letter. And so you got 66 verses. We had mentioned in a previous class that if you would consult some of the bound editions, like the New King James, you'll see that in your bound editions of the Bible. Not a critical thing, but just something to note. And in view of the fact that it's poetic language, of course, we expect poetic license in the descriptions that are being used, just like in chapter 1. It's the picture of a deserted widow and her loneliness. All her friends have forsaken her. She's stretching out her hand, but there's no one to comfort her. She's in shame and misery, and that's the picture that's presented. Thus, the title of the book is so appropriate, Lamentations. That's what the book is from chapter 1 through chapter 5. All right, now in chapter 2, which we're looking at today, we had suggested that you'd, again, note some word threads throughout the chapter. And the first thing that we suggested is that you note the phrases connoting Judah or Israel. Call them geographical indicators if you want to, but sometimes it's not so much the geography as the nation that's connected with that land. And the reason for doing that is you can then know who's being spoken of. And so if you look at verse 1, the daughter of Zion, you know that these cities, we saw that throughout Jeremiah, that's true in Isaiah, and so many of the prophets are spoken of as women, and sometimes the daughter of or the virgin of. And so here, the daughter of Zion, note verse 1, the glory of Israel. But then in verse 2, in the second line, you have the word Jacob. So Jacob, other name was Israel, and that became the name of the nation, and Zion was the capital of it, Jerusalem. And so you have throughout the chapter, daughter of Zion, daughter of Judah, those kind of terminology. You get to verse 10, look at the last line, next to the last line in verse 10, the virgins of Jerusalem. So this, and then you get down to verse 15, he says, at the daughter of Jerusalem, is this the city? And so there's another one of the indications. But by doing that, you know that these terms are used interchangeably, not to focus only on the city, but it's the capital, and its destiny affected the entire nation. And so that's what we have in chapter 2. All right, the second thing we suggested that you mark, and I think this is really enlightening, is the phrases depicting God's wrath. You know, people have a misconception of God today as if God is all loving and all gracious, and that to talk about fearing God and God's judgment is not good. I was reading in an article about Mr. Graham, who recently passed away, Billy Graham. If this writer was correct, he said Mr. Graham tried to never preach anything that was offensive, that would offend people, that kind of thing. Well, you can't preach the Bible and do that, because you're going to have to preach about the wrath of God. And you see that very clearly here in these poems of lament. As you start here in verse 1, how the Lord, and the other marking that goes with this, we had suggested that you mark that this is the Lord's doing. That what's happened to them is not accident. It may be true that Babylon was the war club in God's hand, as we read in Jeremiah, but behind it was God bringing judgment upon the nation. And in fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word. He had warned them and warned them and warned them. Here's what's going to happen. But you remember, if you look at verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. What? So what? Well, here's the so what. And they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they've seen for you false and misleading oracles. So even before captivity and now in captivity, you have these false prophets who won't tell the people what they need to hear, won't indict them for their sins, but they're not God's prophets. Jeremiah, as we know, over and over and over again, was preaching to the people about their attitude and conduct that was contrary to the will of God. It wasn't popular and people didn't like it, but that's what God wanted him to preach. And so you see here that God had warned them, and now He's simply accomplishing the purpose that He had in mind. In chapter 4, and verse 11, look in chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord has accomplished His wrath, or fulfilled His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger, and He's kindled a fire in Zion. So when you look in chapter 2, what He wants them to know, what's happened to you is by God's purpose and plan because of your sins. This is not to be simply attributed to the power of Babylon and your enemies, but God is behind this. It's a judgment against you. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. There's that in His anger. He has. And so if you're marking the phrases that talk about God doing it, you're going to have a lot of markings. he has, see, cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not only some things he has done in judgment, but he has not remembered his footstool. He's not treated them like his special nation. So there's the negative, he's cast you down, and the other side of that, he's not remembered his footstool. We'll see in just a moment. He will not hear your prayers. And so there's the active things he's done, and there's the things he refuses to do. But it all has to do with his anger. Look at the end of verse 1. In the day of his anger. And we have talked about through our study of Jeremiah and the prophets how the day is often used in the prophets to refer to a day of national judgment and where God displays his anger and judgment. That's what you have here. And so in verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob in his wrath. He has. And so you have that all through the chapter. We'll be looking at it as we go through. We don't have time to read every verse for sake of time. But if you mark the anger or wrath phrases, and if you mark the fact that it's God doing it, you did a lot of marking. either on your paper or in your Bible. And so this is one of those sections where a lot of your verses are going to be filled up with marking, but it's very helpful. At least it is to me. All right, so note in verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. Here he was their God and their Redeemer, but because of their sins, now he is treating them like an enemy, like an adversary, verse 4. That's an act of anger. That's an act of wrath. That's an act of indignation. Verse 4, at the end of the verse, he's poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become our enemy. So you have the first two lines in verse 4 and the first line in verse 5, picturing him as an enemy. But what he wants you to see, it's an enemy out of his wrath because of the way you've conducted yourselves. Now, a third marking that we suggested in the first nine verses you'll see on your lesson, it's one thing to talk about God's wrath and his judgment, but how does it actually affect people? What does he do? What are the things they can actually see and experience as a result of that? And so we suggested that you mark the specific things that he mentions. So if you did that, for example, in verse 2, what has he done? He's thrown down the strongholds. The places that they use for defense, they're gone. Their nation is vulnerable. He's thrown down the strongholds. The end of the verse, he's profaned the kingdom and its princes, treated them as common. They're no longer glorious or regarded as glorious. Notice again, verse 3, he's cut off all the strength of Israel. They don't have armies to defend them anymore. He's cut off the strength of Israel. Many of their young men have been slain. We'll see more of that later. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. What's the idea? God could put up his hand and stop the enemy. No, let him go. Why? He's angry. That's why. He's fed up. He's had enough. Over in Jeremiah we read, he said, I'm tired of relenting. And so time has come. And so he's not going to stop the enemy. He can stop the enemy. He stopped the army of the Assyrians when they were at the wall of Jerusalem. Remember that in the time of Hezekiah? He could stop them. But now he's put his hand down. He lets them go. And so, look at verse 4. Third line in the verse. He's slain all that were pleasant to the eye. Not just the old people, but all that were pleasant to the eye. He's slain. God has slain them. Did he actually personally slay them? No. Agency. And all through here you see the concept of agency. We read back in Jeremiah about Babylon, those two chapters about Babylon, that they were an instrument in God's hand to bring this judgment. But it's attributed here to God. And so, verse 5. Note, about the third line down. Swallowed up all its palaces. Destroyed its stronghold. Here are these majestic buildings, these palaces that the rich and famous and powerful lived in. Destroyed. You get down to verse 6. third line of the verse, destroyed his appointed meeting place. What would that be? The temple. How important was the temple to these people? Back in Jeremiah, you remember that they took comfort. We've got the temple. We go to the temple. God warned them, that doesn't mean you're in fellowship with me. That doesn't mean I approve you. Oh, but we've got the temple. Now people think that way about the church building. We've got the church building. But he said he's destroyed his appointed meeting place. And it caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath. No more feast days. No more Sabbath day remembrance. Imagine if the first day of the week came, there was nobody to celebrate the Lord's death. Nobody to sing, nobody to pray. And that's the circumstance that you're finding now in their city. And why? End of verse 6. Here you have it again. In the indignation of his anger. It's a righteous anger. As he brings justice upon the people, having warned them time and again. Note verse 7, some more of the specifics. If you're an Israelite before the captivity, saying the nation's glory, you take an animal and you go to Jerusalem. What are you going to do with it there? Sacrifice it on what?
The altar.
That's right. And that's a representation of your fellowship with God. As that smoke of that animal goes up, it's the idea of God receiving your worship, whether he's pleased with it. But look what you read here now. Verse 7. He's rejected his altar. Abandoned his sanctuary. Delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. Over in Ezekiel, you may remember when we studied Ezekiel, the picture was of God moving out of the city. He's gone. He's not there anymore. And he's abandoned his sanctuary. Look down at verse 8. The Lord had determined to destroy the wall. And what was Nehemiah's work? Do you remember? To rebuild the wall. The wall had been destroyed, but God did it. Was the wall important to those cities? Definitely. Because they didn't have airplanes. They didn't have guided missiles. A wall was a defense. And in this particular case, this nation built upon a mountain and a rock and the walls and these gates and bars. They felt like they were invulnerable. Nobody could take them. But he's destroyed their walls. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar and his armies did. And so, look down at verse 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. You couldn't get in Jerusalem because of the gates. Get in there now. Her gates have sunk into the ground, destroyed and broken her bars. Verse 9, her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Now, as we get, you'll note on their sheet, verse 9 through 11, what we suggested that you do is another kind of marking. And he begins now these few verses to talk about specific, not only things that happened, but specific groups of people. Everybody was affected, but now the poet is talking about specific groups of people that were impacted. And as we look at this, we see that it's all ranked from the very lowest to the very highest. Look, if you will, in verse 9. Her king and her princes. Where are they now? Among the nations. Captivity. We talk about specific things that happened. That's one of your markings. Her king and princes, where are they? They're not at home. They're not in Jerusalem. They're gone. They've been taken captive. The very people you depend upon for rule and government. Look at, again, in verse 9. Her prophets. What do people go to prophets for back then?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Counsel, vision. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. God's not speaking to these prophets. That's past because of their wickedness. Look at verse 10. The elders. That's not elders like in the local church, although our term is taken from that concept. These were representatives of the nation. They were supposed to be wise men who led the people and guarded the people. People that the common person could go to for judgment and guidance. But the elders sit on the ground. They're silent. They've thrown dust on their heads. Imagine the people that when you're lamenting like this, I'm going to go to one of the older people and find some guidance and counsel. They're over there sitting there just like you are, lamenting and weeping and crying. Don't know what to say. That's the case. The virgins of Jerusalem, verse 10, end of the verse. And then you get down to verse 11. He talks these terms of lament. My eyes fail because of tears, etc. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth. You know, sometimes you just feel it within, your heart churning because things are so bad. And that's the way this lament is in this picturesque language. But look at the last part of the verse. The little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. What happens to them? No, we talk about specific things. Here's something specific. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine? Why are they asking that? They're hungry. And they do that as they faint. And so, here are the infant and the little ones that are starving. What did they do to deserve that? Nothing. Are they impacted? Yes. What a lesson for us. Our little ones and our infants may well be impacted by our choices, by our sins, by our failure to listen. And these little ones and infants are impacted. They didn't choose this course. But because of the choices of their fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers and then on back in time, their ancestors, now they're suffering. So we're not, we don't live this life. You know, we think about a rock, you drop it in some water. It don't just drop and that's it. There's ripples that go out. And that's the way this life is. You impact somebody. And here you can see our children and grandchildren. And so, you'll note at the end of verse 12, their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How sad for a mama to be holding her baby, watching her baby die, starving to death. That's the story. That's the picture. Why? God's wrath. Is He just a mean old God? No, He isn't. We'll see that more when we get to chapter 3. In fact, it's interesting to read chapter 2. About God's wrath all the way through. And then you get to a section in chapter 3 that talks about His love and compassion. So it's a balance. It's a balance. We talk about a caricature. A caricature emphasizes one particular feature of somebody. Maybe you go to the amusement park and they'll draw a caricature and they'll take your nose and make it real big, or your ear and make it real big. Just emphasizing one part of you. Well, that's the way people do with God. And so the character of God is to balance His goodness and severity. Romans chapter 11. You know Romans 11. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Paul's talking about it in the New Testament. But the goodness and severity of God, this balanced view of God's nature, was taught in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. Is that grace? Is that love? A tree that a person could go eat of and it would continue their life? Wow. He's a good God. But, drop down in the same chapter, verse 16. God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. I don't know that Adam knew what death was. He hadn't experienced it, not human death. But this is what's going to happen to you. To act on that commandment required what of Adam? Faith. Faith. But where does Satan launch his attack? Look at chapter 3, verse 4.
can't trust God's word. Don't worry about his warnings. That's where he launched his attack. It was successful. He said, hey, this works. So he's doing it today. Sam prayed about that in his prayer. And we learn to respect and reverence God's word. We've talked about that in a couple sermons here recently. And this morning we're going to have somewhat of a follow-up on that line. But Satan wants people not to have the confidence that not only God's promises, but his warnings are not true. And so this is what happens. And so as you read Jeremiah and Lamentations, both books give you help to balance our view of God. Okay, so you note in verse 13 of chapter 2, it's somewhat, like we say, you see somebody is hurting and things are so bad. Maybe they're because of their own choices, but you warned them and warned them and warned them. And maybe drinking, for example. Maybe you warned them, you got to quit drinking, it's going to kill you. And now they got cirrhosis of the liver and they're going to die. What are you going to tell them? I don't know what to tell you. I'm at a loss of words. That's similar to here, verse 11. How shall I admonish, or as one version says, encourage or comfort you? How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you? That's the idea of admonish here, to comfort you. What can I say? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? I can't tell you anything that's going to make your situation better. You're in bad shape. Isn't that sad? And you see people with lives of sin, they've ruined their families, they've ruined their health, they've ruined their minds. You wish you could say something to reverse the situation. Nothing to say. And so, in verse 15 following, well, that's one of the markings that we had. We suggested that you mark the shame they were exposed to from their enemies. And you have that beginning in verse 15. It's bad enough to hurt, to realize it's your fault, but then for people to say, goody, 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 I'm glad. Ha ha. That's what you have in verse 15. Particularly when you've been the chosen people of God. God singled you out from all the nations and you're going to be my people. Now everybody's making fun of you. Look in verse 15. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? This is the one I heard about that was so great that God singled and blessed. Oh, look at them now. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash with their teeth. Sometimes when the people of God try to encourage others to be Christians and they turn and live like the world has something to say about that, don't they? Use that against us. But it's our fault. And that's what's happened here to Judah and Jerusalem. So we had this statement we looked at in verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He's accomplished his word. He warned you, didn't he? Not just through Jeremiah, but all the way back from the time of Moses, one prophet after another, warning, warning, warning. We've already looked in Jeremiah. We went back to Deuteronomy, and it just almost echoed some of the warnings Moses gave 900 years earlier. But they wouldn't listen. So you end of verse 17. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you and exalted the might of your adversary. God's behind it. It doesn't bring him joy and pleasure, but it's his judgment on you. Verse 18, we suggested you do a different marking. Now, when people are that bad, do they even think there's any need to pray? That bad? And yet, look, these verses talk about their cry for help. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord. Wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. So they pray and they're weeping and they're lamenting, and that's what they need to do. Look at the middle of verse 19. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, and look. So they're praying for God. Look at our circumstance. You see what's going on. But you know, they say, with whom have you dealt thus? That's our marking where God caused it. And so here's some more of the specifics that we talked about. We suggested you mark specific things. When the Chaldean army surrounded Jerusalem and put the city under siege, and they couldn't go in and out, and they couldn't go to their farmlands, and they could not take in food, what's going to happen if you can't? What would happen if we ran out of diesel in this country and you went to HEB? There wouldn't be any food. That's right. And so there'd be no food. That's what's happened. So what are you going to do? You get so hungry. Here's what happened. Women eat their offspring. Good grief. That's bad. Women eat their offspring. Little ones who are born healthy. Priests and prophets slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. Here where they ought to be serving Him. They ought to be offering sacrifices. They're killed. The Chaldean army has no regard for them. Look at the end of verse 20, or middle of verse 21. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. Remember we read earlier about the precious ones being slain. Virgins and young men. Age means nothing. You talk about all these people that were killed in Florida by this young man. How many people died in Jerusalem? Young men, young women, women. Besides the honored people, God's judgment. There, I'm not saying anything about Florida. I'm just saying we think of that being tragic. It pales in comparison to this. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side. You notice the middle of verse 22, in the day of the Lord's anger. Okay. We've got 10 minutes left to do chapter 3, 66 verses. We're going to do good, right? At least we're going to take a look at it. And then we've got one more class. We'll finish chapter 3 and do 4 and 5. 5 ought to be pretty quick. But let's look at chapter 3. Now, as you look at chapter 3, I put some chapter divisions. These are somewhat arbitrary. Different people are going to divide the chapter differently. Don't think you're bound by the chapter divisions I put there. You may read the chapter and want to divide it at different places. So this is not a test that you've got to pass. It's just something to try to be helpful. There are times I do this, and I go back later and change the point of division as I read and try to get a grasp of the thought of the author. But what I've done, remember we said chapter 3, and this doesn't necessarily follow in all the poems. You know, we got these 22 verses in chapter 1 and 2. And sometimes the thought will bridge verses. But here we've got 66 verses. And so what I tried to do, besides looking at the content, is to stay within the parameter of a multiple of 3. That's why I have those out beside there. So 6 times 3 is 18. So 18 verses, see, on that first section. 9 times 3 is 27. That's that second section. Then 9 verses and 12 verses. And so multiples of 3, remember that chapter 3, 66 verses, and it is multiples of 3, 3 verses by beginning with the same Hebrew letter. That's not a big deal, but that may explain partly why I divided it like it is. But hopefully you can see that the content is fitting to the sections that we put there. So the first 18 verses, there's a clear lament for the suffering that God has brought on him, and we suggested that you mark accordingly. And so if you did that, and if you also, you'll note I put also in the first 18 verses to mark these sufferings are from the hand of God, just like we did in chapter 2. You have two predominant markings in these sections. And that's really the thoughts. It's not something arbitrary that I've devised. That's just the way the poem is written. Note if you begin in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. You notice we title chapter 3 at the top. Suffering, penitence, pain, and hope of the godly man in the face of adversity brought on by sin. I hope you can see that this is like a man talking about what he's going through and the terrible tragedy that he's in. But you're going to see a godly attitude and some exhortation throughout here. It's a great chapter of lessons in the face of adversity and suffering, even when we are suffering because of our own choices. I am the man who has seen affliction. Why? Because of the rod of his wrath. And you know, people might think, I'm not going to serve that kind of God. How foolish. We'll see a little bit later. He said, you don't have any reason to complain. It's your sins that caused it. God's not going to judge you unjustly. He talks about that later. I don't know if we'll get that far in our study today. But he has, God's behind it, driven me and made me walk in darkness and not light. Surely against me. So here again, you see what he did. But who did it? He has turned his hand. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. Now, don't think that they got run over by a big chariot and got their bones broken. That's not the idea. I'm sure there were a lot of bones broken in the war. But it's imagery to picture a crushed people suffering the affliction of God's wrath. So just try to see the picture that he's painting. And it's a sad, sad picture. In dark places, verse 6, he's made me dwell. Verse 7, he's walled me up so I cannot go out, made my chain heavy. Imagine having a chain put into a solitary confinement, you might say, or even with others, and you can't get out. You're all walled in and chained up. I want to get free. No, you can't get free. And then he said, verse 8, I'll pray. But what does he say about prayer, verse 8? Shuts out my prayer. Oh, man. Look at verse 44. That's a different marking. But look at verse 44. This is the consequence or the result of their rebellious transgression. Verse 42:1, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. What did he do? Verse 44. You've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Imagine that. That's just a picture, obviously. Clouds can't keep God from seeing man or hearing man. But that's the picture. It's just, I can't get to him. It's just the cloud of my sins and a rebellion and transgressions. That's something to think about. You ever want to lose the privilege of prayer? You can't pray and live a life of sin. God's not interested in that. And so, verse 9, more of that imagery, blocked my ways with hewn stone and made my paths crooked. Look at verse 10. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret place. In other words, he's there to devour. I can't escape. He's too powerful. He's too fast. Verse 11, he turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces and made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. If God bends his bow and you're the target, you think he's going to miss?
No.
He's not going to miss. That's right. And then his arrow enters my inward parts. Verse 14, I become a laughingstock to all the people. Note verse 15, he filled me with bitterness, made me drunk with wormwood, broken my teeth with gravel, and made me cower in the dust. Obviously pictures, but imagine breaking your teeth with gravel. You ever bite on something that was hard? And oh, man. What if you broke a teeth? What if your whole mouth was that way? That's the picture that's presented. My soul, verse 17, has been rejected for peace. I've forgotten happiness. You know, I came in today and Bill said, well, you look happy. I said, yeah, I am. I'm very, very, very blessed. That's different from these people. There's no happiness. There's no peace. I don't want to change places with them. He said, note verse 18, so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. If Lamentations ended there, Boy, it would be a tragic story, wouldn't it? But we've learned when you read the Bible, you better not stop. You better keep reading. The very next section, we had this on your lesson, verse 19 through 45, is a turn in heart. And so, we suggested you mark several things in that section. One of them in verse 19 following is the exhortation to think about this. Think about your suffering and why it happened. That's good for you. Look at him. He said, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers." But, now note, he said, "This I recall to mind." Now, I had a mistake on your lesson. By the way, that shows how the marking is arbitrary. I put on your lesson, under 19 through 45, "This I recall to mind," with the phrases that are remembering his affliction. Actually, it goes with that next section. What he's remembering is God's wonderful compassion. In the face of affliction, here's what I remember. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, and his compassions never fail." So you have this sad thing at the end of verse 18. But he said, "I remember. I remember God is so full of compassion and so full of loving kindness, and it never ceases." That'll lift you up. That'll keep you from committing suicide. That'll keep you from giving up. And so he says at verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness." That is faithfulness to keep his promises of love and compassion if we just cooperate with him. Be a penitent heart. He said, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in him." Notice the end of verse 18. "My strength is perished, so is my hope." But wait. There's sunshine. There's hope. When he thinks about the loving kindnesses of God. And so he said, "I recall God's loving kindnesses," verse 21. "Therefore, I have hope." You say the same thing in 24. "Therefore, I have hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Down in verse 31, "The Lord will not reject forever." Verse 32, "He will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindnesses." So all through this section, you have words and phrases that just paint a different picture and give reason for hope, and I'm out of time. So we'll pick up, Lord willing, finish chapter 3, 4, and 5. Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night. Thank you.